Jeremiah 48, verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, or in the dregs, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. For the past 13 days, a group of people from this family made a pilgrimage to Israel, where, among other things, we accomplished a very important political agenda. Because of the many reports of shootings, of terror, of great fear, we were able to assure the Israelis that they can come to California and not be shot on our freeways. So our political agenda was accomplished in ensuring the Israelis, hey, it's not as bad as the media portrays here in America. You can come. Don't be freaked out. I say that humorously, but not really. For in Israel, as Rick alluded to, we experienced tranquility and peace and the glory of the Lord. Hey, the media is portraying certain things in certain ways for its own hidden agenda. And I would just encourage you that on the next pilgrimage we take, be it later on this year or next, that you would give serious consideration to joining with us. 60% of the American tours have been canceled or reduced because of the slant the media is giving to us and the implications. But praise the Lord, their tourism is still up because the Europeans aren't buying into that report, and they're coming in increasing numbers, as are the Japanese and the Koreans and all sorts of other nations. Being in Israel is such a blessing. If you have to sell your car or get rid of your Rolex watch or whatever it takes, hey, you won't regret the experience. Being there blesses one's heart deeply. Historically, to be walking in the very places where our Lord Jesus walked, to be teaching in the very amphitheater there on the beach of Caesarea where Paul gave his great defense before King Agrippa and almost persuaded him to become a Christian, to be sitting in the synagogue where Jesus gave his first message and in Capernaum where so many were touched and healed, at the places where the prophets preached about the ways of God, it blesses one's heart deeply, full of history. But the country also blows one's mind totally, because what is happening presently? There's a vitality in Israel that is increasing, and I haven't been there for, oh, I guess 5-6 years or so, and I was blown away by the dynamic, energetic, enthusiastic vibe that's in that country. It blows my mind totally, its vitality. They are continuing with a remarkable pace at reclaiming the desert areas. You're driving through some very desolate territory down by the Dead Sea, and yet you look out over what was desert even 4 or 5 years ago when I was there previously, and now there are more citrus groves growing huge grapefruits and juicy oranges and bananas and coconuts. There are acres and acres and acres of flowers, all different hues and colors that are shipped to Europe where they bring a pretty price. Their technology in agriculture with drip irrigation is being copied now around the world as an effective way to use a very minimal amount of water and get a whole lot of productivity. The land is blooming and prospering. Even the desert areas from 5 years ago have changed remarkably. But that shouldn't surprise you or me, for Isaiah prophesied that that's exactly what would happen in the last days. That the deserts of Israel would bloom like a rose. They planted their 2 billionth tree recently. The country is being reforested at a remarkable rate. And again, more forests than I saw even a few years ago, cropping up, springing up all over again, which in turn is bringing more rain into the country. The ecology is changing. The soil is being restored. Not just agricultural vitality, but technologically, they're becoming very, very capable. Not a backward people at all. Sometimes we treat the Israelis or the Jews, you know, as though they're from a different century. Rick, who just sang a song, we were walking down the streets in Jerusalem in the old quarter, in the Jewish section. We were looking for a jewelry shop. Rick was going to buy Dina a little necklace, and so we were looking for a shop there, and Rick walked up to a fellow wearing a yarmulke skull cap and very Jewish. Rick goes up to him and says, "Jewelry. Jewelry." And he points to his ring. "Jewelry." And he points to his watch. And the guy with the skull cap and beard and looked at Rick and said, "Hey man, why don't you talk English?" But when you see the Jewish people with their skull caps and their prayer shawls and their various outward appearances that speak of their history and religious beliefs, you can think, well, they're from a different age. Man, they're technologically hot. We discovered being over there that the Japanese are now importing computers and electronic goods from Israel. That's how sophisticated they've become. The Japanese now are importing Israeli electronics. Very advanced. That shouldn't surprise us, though. The nation of people that gave us Albert Einstein and J. Oppenheimer, who was used, of course, to develop the hydrogen bomb, a brilliant people. And politically, I was invited, I felt very fortunately, to attend a small private party, a private showing, that was being hosted by Herman Wouk, the author of Cain Mutiny and Winds of War. Perhaps you saw the miniseries on TV last year. A brilliant author, perhaps the highest esteemed living author in the world today. And Tammy and I went to a small gathering that was hosted by him, where there was some very big political leaders and government people. And we began to talk and take in that evening. And he showed this video that he just produced that talks about Israel, its beauty, its glory, its vitality. Then all the people that were there spent the next hour singing songs about Israel. Here are your elite intellectuals and some powerful political persona singing songs about a nation, about Israel, that is going through some difficulty, no doubt about it. But I thought, you know, when would Americans get together and sing for an hour songs about America if it wasn't the 4th of July or some special event? And I asked the people, how often do these kinds of things happen here in Jerusalem? And they said, constantly. We constantly get together to discuss our country, to sing songs and to enjoy our history, to plan our future. Oh, the vitality, it throbs, it pulsates like no other place I've ever been. And not just agriculturally and technologically and politically, but militarily. Hey, they are continuing to set the pace for the world. Our bus driver was a great guy by the name of Shmulek, which means Samuel. And he was your quintessential Jewish individual. Black beard, big guy, like a teddy bear. Spoke English with a very heavy Hebrew accent. Funny. Humorous. But when he finished this tour that he took us on, he would then prepare to go what he does yearly, and that is command a tank. He's a tank commander, and he's very effective at what he does. He fought in the Sinai in the 73 Yom Kippur War, went up into Lebanon in the excursions from 82 to 84 up in that neck of the woods. And I said, Shmulek, tell me about your tanks. I've been reading a lot about this T-72 the Russians have developed. And we in America have canned or are getting rid of our Abrams M1 tank, our new tank, because the T-72 seems to be unstoppable against the M1. So we're wondering what to do right now. It's controversial in our country. Are you guys afraid of the T-72? He said, man, that's a piece of cake. It's no problem for us at all. We've already engaged them up in the Syrian border, up in Lebanon, ran right over them. I said, well, how? He says, man, state secret. Can't tell you. Do you remember the planes up in Lebanon? And I said, yeah. The planes. Do you recall the planes in Lebanon back in 83? They engaged their Israeli pilots against the top Russian-made jets, the MiG-16s. And by the time that air battle was over, the score was one Israeli jet went down because it malfunctioned, but 104 Russian MiGs were shot out of the sky. They took our F-16s and did some modifications, which they're still not telling us about, and it totally wiped out those sophisticated, top-of-the-line Russian jets that were flying over the skies of Lebanon. Now, in 60 Minutes, they did tell us one of the things they did was they simply took our F-16 jets, which had a terrible weak spot, and that is the pilot having radar in front of him and sophisticated gauges still had a blind spot behind. They took our F-16s and spent $6 and added a rear-view mirror and solved the problem. That was on 60 Minutes. Perhaps you saw the report. Sharp, 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 sharp people. Other technology, we still don't know what they're doing with our jets. They take them and rebuild them and go up, and man, they don't mess around. And I said to Shmulek, and our guide that was sitting with us, you know, you guys kind of put us to shame militarily. And I rang up our attempt back in the Carter administration of trying to free the hostages. You recall that desert excursion? A sandstorm came up in the desert and our helicopters ceased working. And the excursion was aborted, and it sort of spoke of our military preparedness. And Shmulek laughed and said, yeah, he said, back in the Vietnam days, he said, your army came to us and asked if they could borrow General Moshe Dayan, who was the hero of the 67 Six-Day War and a brilliant military leader. And we said, you want to borrow Moshe Dayan? Yeah, we need Moshe Dayan in Vietnam. Terribly, we need him. Can we borrow him? And the Israelis said, yes, you can borrow him if you'll give us three of your generals. And our boys got all excited. You mean, we didn't think you respected our military that much. You keep on changing our equipment and outdoing us in preparedness. You want to borrow three of our generals? Wow, we're flattered. What three generals do you want? And the Israelis said, well, we want General Dynamic, General Electric, and General Motors. And he laughed, and we laughed, and thought that was great, because we got the point that although the Israelis, when you see them march down the street, and believe me, you see their soldiers everywhere, with open shirts and sloppy hats and untied shoes, you think, this doesn't look like too sharp of an army to me. And our guide said the Israeli army is the only army that can't learn how to salute properly. But man, when they get on the battlefield, they put all of the other armies with their spit polish and rules and all of their sharp imagery to shame. They know how to fight. But that too is prophesied. We'll talk about that in about 2 weeks when we continue on through the prophets. And then my guide said to me, "You know, John, we understand why you Americans make fun of your army and feel bad in comparing what we've accomplished with a small number of people to what you've done with millions of people and billions of dollars. But," she said, "you know, you should be thankful. We don't just want to be the best, we have to be the best. Because the Arabs have vowed, and they vow constantly, that they are going to push our country into the Mediterranean Sea. And we Jews can't swim that well. It's not that we just want to have the best army. We've got to have the best army. You in America no longer feel as though you do. We don't have that choice. We've got to be refining and developing and preparing constantly. We've got to be the best because we're living on the edge of destruction every single day. It's not a game for us. It's not a factor of pride. It's a matter of necessity of preservation." And I thought about that, and it's really true. That our country, because of its prosperity, because of its relative peace, because of our plenty, we, like so many other countries throughout history, have found ourselves infected with complacency. We don't sing songs about our country. We're not driving the edge, so to speak, in our military. We are falling behind technologically. Financially, we're no longer the power that we were previously. You read the news. You follow the stories. You know these things are so. But why? Because we have got fat and happy as a country. But we are not unique in that. For in the prophecy that we are reading here in Jeremiah 48, there was another country that was fat and happy and felt like they had plenty because they were prosperous financially. They felt that they were strong, relatively, militarily. And they felt that they had it made in the shade. 2,600 years ago, the country of Moab was in a very similar place to our United States. And this chapter, the Lord sends His prophet Jeremiah to warn the Moabites that their days are numbered. That they don't have it made like they think they do. But there are perilous times and troubling times ahead of them. And in the verse that we have chosen as our text, it speaks to the nation of Moab, it speaks to the nation of America, and it speaks to me personally and our congregation corporately. The Lord says in verse 11, "Moab hath been at ease from his youth. And he has settled in his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. He has not gone into captivity as other nations, including Israel, had done. Therefore, his taste remains in him and his scent is unchanged." The analogy here is one that would be understood by the Moabites, by the Israelites, readily. For the analogy describes the process of making wine. Now, in those days, the winemaker would take juice from crushed grapes, and he would pour it into a large container, into a large vessel. Then the wine would sit in that vessel, in that container, until the lees or the dregs began to settle on the bottom, began to filter down to the bottom. The dregs were sour. The lees were sour. They would not be good to have in the wine, and so consequently, they would wait until these dregs settled to the bottom. At just the right time, the winemaker would then take that vessel, that jar, that pot, and pour the wine into another vessel, leaving the dregs on the bottom. And once again, the process would repeat itself. It would sit in the new vessel now for a certain amount of time until more of the dregs or lees began to settle on the bottom. And then at just the right time, he would take now this container and pour it a third time, leaving the dregs behind. And he would wait again until the lees or the dregs settled at the bottom. And he would repeat that process 5, 6, or 7 times until there were no more dregs or lees. Now here's where the timing is important. If he poured the wine from vessel to vessel too quickly, then the lees would remain in the juice or in the wine and it would be polluted. It would be cloudy. It wouldn't be clean and clear and sparkly. But if he let the wine sit in the pot, now listen here, if he let the wine sit in the pot too long, then the wine would take on the taste of the dregs or the lees. And the wine would become sour. It would be polluted. It would be corrupted. It wouldn't be the sparkly, bubbly, delightful substance that it was intended to be. You couldn't let the wine sit too long. You would have to pour it from vessel to vessel, or it became sour and corrupted and polluted. It became stagnated. Now here the Lord is saying, Moab, this powerful country directly east of Israel, down by the Dead Sea, this country of prosperity, this country of plenty, this country of power, God says, Moab has become polluted and stagnated. They haven't gone through the difficulty of captivity, being carried away like my people have. They haven't been poured from vessel to vessel, but rather has been at ease from his youth. He's had it made in the shade. And because he hasn't been poured from vessel to vessel, his scent remains. In other words, he's taken on the sour taste of the dregs. He's become polluted, defiled, not sparkly, not bubbly, not what the winemaker intended for Moab to be. You see, Moab was related to Israel, a descendant of Lot's oldest daughter. They were cousins of Israel. And God had a heart and a concern for Moab, as revealed in the 48th chapter. But he says, I'm concerned about them. They have not been poured from vessel to vessel, and now they have taken on the taste of the dregs. And so the Lord declares he is going to begin to do just that. Pour from vessel to vessel. Our God is a winemaker in a very real sense. Throughout the Old Testament, wine speaks of joy. And our God is the God of joy. He is not sour and dour like so many people view God to be. But rather, God declares, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And he will save and he will rejoice over thee with joy. And he will rest in his love. And he will joy over thee with singing. There in Zephaniah chapter 3, God reveals, my heart is to be joying over my people and joying with my people. Nehemiah chapter 8, we hear the joy of the Lord is our strength. Not the joy in my heart, but the joy of the Lord. He's a joyful God. He has joy. He is joy. And he desires for us to be like him, a people who are joyful. And so he says in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. For Galatians says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Perhaps the greatest misconception of God is that he's worried that somebody somewhere on earth is having a good time And he'll do everything in his power to make sure that nobody has fun. And if he sees you happy, man, it must mean that you're carnal or backsliding. That's not what the word declares. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He will joy over thee with singing. In fact, the first miracle that the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, Christ Jesus did, was at a marriage ceremony where they were out of wine. Please think this through for just a moment. The first miracle that Jesus did was not helping somebody medically who was in critical condition, nor doing something publicly that would be a powerful spiritual illustration. But he went to a marriage ceremony, and they were out of wine. And quietly, behind the scenes, he told the servants what to do, to fill vessels with water and begin to serve out that water to the guests, and as they so did, it would be transformed into wine, joy. I'm so thankful that's the first miracle that Jesus did. I would have thought he would have done something publicly that would have tremendous spiritual significance, or medically, to help out someone in a crisis. But Jesus chose for his first miracle to do something quietly that joy would be restored to a party. He's interested in joy. Not the false joy of false stimulants, but the real joy of the Holy Spirit. Man, he wants you to be joyful. He wants you to feel the wine of his joy flooding your heart and flowing through your life. And so because he desires that for your life and for me, that we might be more like him, the God of joy wants joy in my life and flowing through my life. What does he do? He says to me and to you, like Moab, the tendency is going to be for you to get fat and happy, John. And that happiness will soon turn into bitterness. Because things don't always go your way. And you'll find yourself becoming a cynic and embittered. You'll find yourself losing that zeal, that pulsating vibrancy that I was talking about earlier that exists in Israel nationally. You'll lose those kinds of things, John. And so I love you so much and desire joy in your life in such great quantity and quality that I am going to do exactly what I told I would do to Moab. I am going to pour you from vessel to vessel. Now, I don't initially like that. I just get comfortable. I'm settled in. And things are going pretty well. Things are working out. When suddenly, the Lord, the master winemaker, comes to me and says, it's pouring time. And he pours me. Perhaps it happens to you when your girlfriend comes to you and says, man, you're dog bait. Pack sand, hit the road. Or your boss comes to you and says, I'm sorry, but we've got to cut back. The company's not doing real well and you got to go. Or your doctor comes to you and says, the tumor is malignant. Or your broker comes to you and says, you know that sure bet? It didn't work out that way. And we say, oh, Lord, what are you doing? What's happening? I thought you were the God of joy who desired your people to experience your joy. I was just getting comfortable. And the Lord says, that's right, you were. And you weren't praying in the way, John, that you once did. And you weren't worshiping with the same kind of need. And you weren't seeking me in the Word. And you were just plain old getting fat and lazy. And I saw in you, Johnny, that you were starting to take on the sourness of the dregs. You used to come to church and smile and laugh, and I saw that you were now coming and sitting in the back row being critical. You used to just love life, and then I saw that all you were doing was complaining about life. You used to love to seek my face, and now that's not important to you. It's more important to wonder what your next purchase is going to be. All this sourness comes creeping in. And the Lord sees it before I do, before you do. And He says, because you're settling in your lees, Johnny, and you're taking on that sour dregs, and I know that that ultimately is going to rob you of joy and destroy happiness in you, I'm going to pour you from vessel to vessel. And suddenly I get poured and I go, whoa, what's happening? I was just comfortable. Why did I lose my job? Or why did that relationship dissolve? Or why is that happening now? Perhaps because I've taken on the scent of the dregs. And the master winemaker took a sip of me and said, Johnny, time to be poured from vessel to vessel. What right does he have to pour me? He poured out his life for me. The blood of my winemaker was shed on the cross of Calvary, and he took a cup of wine and he said, take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. That's how much I care about you, John. I poured out for you. I died for you. I gave everything for you. Can't you trust me now when I'm saying I've got to pour you from vessel to vessel? Flow with what I'm doing. Don't fight it. Flow with it. And once we see that, we will no longer say, oh, poor me, but rather, pour me, Lord. Pour me. What happens when things come your way? Honestly, would every one of you, I don't care how spiritual you are, how old you are in the Lord, how together you might think you are, listen, please. What happens when things start getting disturbed in your life, not working out the way that you want? Is your reaction, poor me, or is it, pour me? That will really tell you a lot about where you're at in your walk with the Lord. If you're saying, poor me, then you need to be poured. If you're saying, pour me, Lord, then you're getting along in the process. And the pourings, perhaps, man, there'll be a little bigger break between them, a little more time. But the Lord will continue the process on until the process is complete, where you become something that's sparkly and bubbly and pure and wonderful. He will sell no wine before it's time. He won't say, well, you're an exception to the process, I'll let you go out early. He says, no. Moab has been at ease from its youth. Therefore, I will pour him from vessel to vessel for his own good. America has been at ease since its youth. And if we are not poured from vessel to vessel, we will go down the drain, folks. We need to pray, not, Lord, keep us from difficulty, but, Lord, do whatever is necessary to wake us up and bring us back into a realization of our need for you. That's the way we should pray in America. I see Israel today thriving and pulsating because they have been poured from vessel to vessel constantly in the past 40 years. And I look at our country decaying educationally, financially, sociologically with our drug problem. And we say, oh Lord, please don't let persecution or difficulties come. No, let us say, Father, you know what's best for this Moab, for this country. You do what's needed in our country to purify us. Don't allow us to take on the sourness of the dregs. Work in our country, Lord. Work in our congregation, Lord. Pour us from vessel to vessel. Do whatever it takes, Lord, to continue to purify us and make us something sparkly and bubbly and wonderful. Lord, in my life, do whatever is necessary, but don't let me take on the flavor of the dregs, the sourness that we see all too frequently in people who have not been poured or who fight the pouring process. Master winemaker, do your work in me, in our church family, in our country, in Jesus' name. Shall we bow our heads and seek our Lord? Father, your word is so very illuminating for me, for us. It's instructive. We do pray for our country, Lord, that there might be an awakening in this nation for us to get back to you, Lord. Being in another country where people have been poured and we are seeing the results. Lord, we wonder about our own country. Would you send us prophets? Would you make us prophets to call us, Lord, back to thee and continue to pour us, Lord, in the upcoming elections, in the decisions that are being made in our Supreme Court, in bills that are being legislated, in decisions that are being made by citizens about what's right and wrong, priorities that are being established. Lord, cause us to once again conform to your word, to seek your face. Help us as a church family, Lord. I just thank you for blessing us so much. So many people we've seen come to you, and we've all experienced such growth in you. But Lord, at this point, may we not settle in the dregs, but continue, Lord, to pour us from vessel to vessel, to make us something sparkly, something beautiful. Lord, for each one of us personally, please show us, have we been fighting or have we been flowing? Forgive me, forgive us where we have been fighting. And help us to flow, Lord, with what you're doing in our lives. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation, Lord. Reestablish us in what is really right and important. Thank you, Father, for being a God of joy. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that miracle at Cana, the wedding miracle, which speaks of joy. And now, Holy Spirit, continue to produce within us joy as we submit to your work. Just keeping in the spirit of prayer, would you receive this prophecy in the name of Jesus?
I have settled in my leaves when I should have been on my knees. Pouring calling out to you like Moab. I deserve to be broken, yet in mercy you have spoken my soul to be renewed. In Jesus, Lord, keep me in the vine, that I may bring forth new wine in praise and glory to you. Pour me, Lord, from the vessel of stagnation to the vessel of salvation. My own strength not last long in keeping me from you. Pour me, Holy Spirit, in emptiness, then fill me up.